Now I get to read out of Matthew chapter 6, verses 1 through 4, which is my part on the Sermon on the Mount, which is a very interesting subject. I'm quite excited about it, actually. I've never really think that I've looked at almsgiving and thought, yeah, I'm going to preach on that. And so this was kind of given to me, and I'm thinking, like, yeah, I'll get to go do that. So that's what I did. So let's read together in Matthew chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. And if you brought your Bible, on my phone? Yep. There it is. Okay, I need one thing here. You know, it happens at time. Yeah. So Jesus says in Matthew chapter 6, beginning in verse 1, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before men, to be noticed by them. Otherwise you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. When therefore you give alms, do not sound a trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be honored by men. Truly I say to you, that they have their reward in full. But when you give alms, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Keep them far apart, that your alms may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will repay you." The title for the message today is A Different Way to Give. And with this subject and with this text, we enter a chapter, Matthew chapter 6, and with this, it becomes a very interesting block of text when we're looking at the almsgiving and then prayer and then fasting. These all come together in a very important block of text in what is called the Sermon on the Mount. Now, concerning the Sermon on the Mount, looking at it from another point of view, it's not only just Jesus coming and telling us what we need to do in order to how to live. The Sermon on the Mount, in my view, it seems to appear to me that Jesus is sharing his own philosophy of life. This is how Jesus lives. This is the way he's learned to navigate his way among human beings, is what he's sharing from Matthew 5 all the way to the end of Matthew 7. So in some ways, we're looking at an inside picture of the way Jesus lives when he's telling us this insights on the Sermon on the Mount. It's his philosophy of life. And when we come to chapter 6, it's akin to chapter 5 in the sense that chapter 5 is an introduction to the blessed life and followed by a reinterpretation of some of the Old Testament laws. Laws intended to guide and strengthen not only the body, but the mind and the heart, and to lead humankind into a sense of perfection. In my opinion, I thought Elizabeth did an outstanding job last week, not only summing up all of what was going on in Matthew 5 with all of the sermons that have been preached, but she did an outstanding job leading us all the way to the end, getting us to become like our Heavenly Father, who is perfect. So I thought she did a great job summing up chapter 5. Just wonderful. I enjoyed that tremendously. So chapter 6 is like chapter 5 in content, but here it is a reinterpretation of the Hebrew Jewish practice of God's righteousness. The name the Jews ascribed to the practice of righteousness is a Hebrew term, tzedakah, T-Z-E-D-E-K-A-H. The practice of tzedakah is to live a life of righteousness with a focus on justice. And when we're looking at almsgiving, it's not so much rooted in charity as it's rooted in God's justice for the weak and the needy. So this practice of righteousness and justice involved three main expressions of spiritual life. It involved almsgiving, it involved prayer, and it involved fasting. That's why they're all listed in a row, and Jesus is going to give a proper interpretation of tzedakah in these three different sections of topics. So when Jesus stated then, "Make certain not to do your righteousness before men to be noticed by them," this is not a random or a selective kind of righteousness. You can't say to yourself, well, you know, I've been doing good things all these times, I'm doing righteously. That's not what Jesus is saying. He's not asking you to pick out random things. He's going to give you the list of the three things that are the practice of righteousness in Judaism. So it's rooted in a sense of this tzedakah, this sense of righteousness expressed by almsgiving, prayer, and fasting. And of these three different practices, I'm going to get to talk today about the biblical topic of almsgiving. But before I do this, I want to read a passage just before the Sermon on the Mount and a passage after the Sermon on the Mount and see how this is really sandwiched together with the ministry of Jesus as he announces and preaches the gospel of the kingdom of God. Now, there is an observable pattern in the modus operandi for the ministry of Jesus, which was to teach and then heal, to preach and then save, to declare words of God and then to do the actions of God. So there are occasions when Jesus says to the Jewish religious leaders that, if you don't believe me because of what I say, believe me because of what I do. My doing is my saying, and my saying is my doing. In other words, my works point to my word, and my words reveal my works. The early church father, Clement of Alexandria, whose dates are about 150 to 215, he observed that the salvific work of Jesus teach about God. The works teach, and then the teaching actually works. So the teachings point to a knowledge, and that knowledge actually does the job. So Jesus says, if I'm doing things, believe me for that, or you can choose my words, whichever. They're both the same thing. His words are his works. And so this way of ministry, teaching principles for life and then doing salvific works, is often associated with Jesus preaching the gospel of the kingdom. So for example, I think I missed one of these. We'll go from there. Where do I go? Up here? Here, there we go. That's what we want. Matthew chapter 4. We enter the occasion of the Sermon on the Mount because Jesus has just been preaching the gospel of the kingdom. He's been teaching, and he's been healing the sick and those who have been oppressed. So in Matthew chapter 4, verse 23, we read this. And Jesus was going about Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. And the news about him went out to all of Syria, and they brought to him all who were ill, taken with various diseases and pains, and the paralytics and the epileptics, and he healed them. And great multitudes began to follow him, and these multitudes that began to follow him are the ones he captured on the mountain and sat down and began to teach. So he's teaching through Matthew 5, and then he's teaching through Matthew 6, and then he's teaching through Matthew 7, and guess what happens in Matthew 8? Jesus comes down the mountain, and guess who meets him? The very first person to meet him is a leper. And he says to Jesus, if you are willing, you can make me clean. And Jesus says, I am willing. Be made clean. And he was. And Jesus, all the way through Matthew 8, is traveling through these streets, and everybody's coming up to him, and he's healing this person and that person and taking care of Peter's mother-in-law and the centurion. Everybody's having a need, and Jesus is going about meeting those needs. We come into chapter 9, he's doing the same thing. He's ministering to all of these people, preaching and teaching the gospel of the kingdom, so that when we come to the end of chapter 9 in Matthew's gospel, it says this. And Jesus was going about all the cities and villages, teaching in the synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and sickness among the people. And seeing the multitudes, he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and downcast like sheep without a shepherd. So, the second passage that Jesus says about Jesus is that he was moved with compassion. And when he was, things happened. When Jesus was moved with this sense of salvific energy, this compassion, or this mercy, things took place in people's lives. And that's what we need. And that's what almsgiving is about. This whole concept of Zedekah is about going about doing things out of this heart of mercy and compassion and love for people. So in our text, Jesus exhorts us right away against inverting the motivation, the intent, and the energy by which almsgiving was designed by God to work. There are ways not to give alms. And that's what Jesus says. And what way is it not? Not to be seen of men. In fact, this injunction is true for all three practices. You are not to pray in order to be seen by men. You are not to fast in order to be seen by men. This is God's righteousness, not yours. And to be seen by men is to sort of get a tally of my self-righteousness, how men can see me in that kind of a context. But concerning almsgiving, the reason why it is not to be motivated to be seen by men is the very nature of what giving is about. Almsgiving is all about assisting the weak and the vulnerable and those in need who become, or rather, to become moved with that sense of mercy and compassion to reach to those people. One cannot turn the misfortunes of others and God's mercy into a show of self-righteousness. Right? Almsgiving is to help the poor, the needy, the widow, the orphan, and the wounded and the sick, and to use them as a backdrop for personal popularity and self-righteousness is a huge sin in the kingdom of heaven. Now, the very word for almsgiving is rooted in the Greek word for mercy. Eleos is the Greek word for mercy, but when you come to almsgiving, it's eleosune, eleemosune. So you can see the very beginning of that Greek word, it's exactly what the Greek word for mercy is, E-L-E. That's mercy. So the root of this is a heartfelt compassion and mercy for the people that you are giving to, or the people that you are seeking to help, the needy, the wounded, the broken, the orphan, the widow, whoever it might be. You are coming because you are moved with this sense of mercy inside. The Old Testament is quite replete with many passages about helping the poor and the needy. And so what I've done is I've tried to put together how God sort of structured Israel in a way to be able to have in place these social activities and social provisions and agricultural provisions so that when the people are in need, there are plenty of provisions to be had. And so there is what is known as the law of gleaning. In Deuteronomy chapter 24, Leviticus 19, these are the texts, there is this law that calls the farmers not to harvest the edges or the corners of their fields. They were to leave the edges and the corners for the poor and for those coming along to glean. And if they had sort of gone through the field a little bit too quickly and there was some gleanings left behind, some ears and things like that, they couldn't go back and take them. They had to be left for those coming up behind needing to glean for them. So this is sort of like a agricultural law during the time of harvest. The best example to see this in the Bible is in the book of Ruth. When Ruth comes to Bethlehem as a Moabitess, she's kind of a stranger. She has family there, but she's really a stranger. And she finds herself gleaning in one of the fields, and Boaz sees her. And then he starts to make all these plans and these provisions, and he starts setting things up in a certain way so that Ruth is going to be able to glean from the best field possible, which is going to be his, and he's instructed all the maids to take care of Ruth, so he instructs her all about these things, and Ruth gleans from the fields of Boaz, which is really quite cool. It's a wonderful story in the book of Ruth. The second thing that God put in order was what is called the poor tithe, or it's also known as the poor man's tithe. And this was a tithe that God collected every 3 years. And the farmers in their community needed to bring all of the tithe to the storehouse in that community. So every city had its own storehouse to take care of the poor, and every 3 years, the farmers were to bring a tithe into that storehouse of all of their harvest. And then there's what is known as interest-free loans, that when you loan to the poor, you loan to the needy, you loan to those who are in need, you just loan them the money. There is no interest to be attached to that. So you don't charge your brother interest, but you can charge the others interest, the other nations, the foreigners. You can charge them interest, but not your fellow Israelite. And then you probably know about every 7 years there was a cancellation of debt in Israel. And this was also applied to the loans that the poor were taking out, that those debts could be forgiven at the end of the 7 years. So there is, in a sense, in the Old Testament, God set up these structures by which the poor could receive what they needed through the almsgiving of the people that God has provided by causing the crops to grow and to be harvestable. So therefore, almsgiving, as part of the Zedekah, was a moral obligation and responsibility to align oneself with God's heart by doing what is just, equitable, and fair in order to help and restore the dignity and honor for the poor and the broken, and to lift God's image out of the ashes of shame and hardship. So almsgiving is understood more as a tangible expression of God's righteousness and justice aligned with the heart of God as it moves with the mercy and the compassions of God. So in this light, noting that the Greek word for almsgiving is rooted in mercy, that if giving and helping the poor does not come out of this virtue of God's mercy and compassion, it's not almsgiving. It's something else. Because almsgiving, by nature, is rooted in the power of mercy. One of the things that it can become, if it's not almsgiving, what is it? Well, one of the things it can become is hypocrisy. And Jesus introduces us to a kind of person that does almsgiving, but for completely different reasons and in a different way. This person makes a public show and display of almsgiving, both in the synagogue and in the streets, blowing trumpets, letting everybody know he's doing a good thing. Look at me over here. I'm the righteous one in town, and everybody needs to know that. Jesus going, no, no, that's not the way you do it. And so he's rejecting that form of almsgiving. Do you know that it is a literary fact that Jesus is the only person in the New Testament to ever use the word hypokrites, translated hypocrite? He's the only one in the New Testament who ever wrote or said anything about the person we might know now as a hypocrite. And so the hypocrite is someone who sort of like distorts the righteousness of God. He distorts the prayer. He distorts the fasting. Because every one of these parts of the Zedekah, Jesus talks to one about doing it incorrectly, is hypocritical on all three of the disciplines. So according to Jesus, a hypocrite is someone who seeks their own righteousness and parades it while ignoring the righteousness of God and the compassions for the helpless. We may have our own idea of what we think a hypocrite is. And we might look at some people and think, well, I think they're hypocrites because and we have reasons why we might say that. But the word in Greek and its usage in antiquity is very clear. It was not a religious term when it first started to be in circulation. The word first referred to a person who wore a mask and usually worked in the Greek theater. So when you see some Greek symbols and you see the two masks of the tragedy and the plays, that is a symbol of hypocrisy. Who's ever behind that mask isn't who the mask is. They're acting. And that's what the word hypokrites means. It means someone playing the part or an actor. And we don't necessarily think that's a negative thing because we have Hollywood full of actors. And we think that's okay, that they're acting and playing to be something they're not, right? That's what hypocrisy actually is. It's someone playing the role without actually becoming what that role is. So at first, it was not a pejorative term. It became that later when the Jews began to act out their righteousness rather than pursuing or becoming it. But the time came when the acting and not becoming God's laws became a negative form of making believe, as it were. And as a result, when you read the prophets like Amos or Isaiah, and you read what their injunctions are against the nation of Israel, oftentimes it's them breaking the Zedekah. It's them not taking care of the poor, the widow, or the needy. And this is why the prophets come out with the words that they say, is they're wanting this act of righteousness to be impressed upon and put upon the community. This is not your righteousness. This is God caring for people. And you're put in that place to steward that godness, that God activity. This is the Lord doing this, and he's letting you share in that righteousness. So then what does Jesus tell us not to do? He says, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. And that could mean a lot of things for certain people, but one of the things we know that it means is you can't put your hands together. If you don't let your left hand know, you're out like this. But what do the hypocrites want to do? Yeah. I'm so good. They want self-adulation, right? They want to say, yeah, I'm doing pretty good. Jesus says, no, don't separate those hands. Keep them far apart. No self-adulation in almsgiving, because you're giving out of the heart of God of mercy to other people. So giving, then, has come to earth as a unique law because of the righteousness of God. It is his heart. It is his way. It is his provision. It is his compassion and his mercy that we are stewarding. And we want to be able to serve that to the people that God is intending that to be for. So Jesus says, if you do then alms correctly, you will have a reward from your Father who is in heaven. And this isn't just to the almsgiving. If you pray, you will have a reward from your heavenly Father. And fasting also has a reward from your heavenly Father. What we don't know are what those rewards are. So when we read the text, we're not sure what Jesus is saying. Yeah, if you give these alms this way, oh, we're going to get this reward. And let me tell you what that is. I think the reason why he didn't tell them was probably because they already knew. The Old Testament is filled with passages that if you give to the poor, if you give to the needy, if you do these things, I will. Then there's all these rewards that God's going to provide for those who are giving. So what I did is I did a little bit of a background and went into the Old Testament and thought, what are some of these rewards that would be given to somebody who would actually be engaged in merciful almsgiving? So we come to Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 15 and verse 10 through 11. And this passage is about the law of debt of cancellation of the seventh year. Well, I mentioned that a little bit earlier. And so Moses says, yeah, it's coming. We're just right around the corner from debt cancellation. And you got guys who've been loaning the money getting nervous because they're not getting paid back. And you got people who aren't, I don't think I'm going to pay the rest of this. We've only got 3 more months to go and this thing's canceled, right? And so this sense of conflict that could happen right around the seventh year. And so Moses says, when that begins to take place, do not close your heart to your brother. Don't just cancel his debt. Make sure he has everything he needs to go on his way. And so Moses says, give generously. And if you do that, the Lord will bless you in all your work and all of your undertakings. David in Psalm 41 says, how blessed is the one who considers the helpless, Yeah, he lays in bed at night and goes, who can I help? And he gets up in the morning, he's at breakfast table and going, I'm considering the needs of the helpless. So this person is considering that. And then David, for three verses, explains all of these rewards that come to the person who considers the poor. And he says this, the Lord will deliver him in trouble. The Lord will protect him and keep him alive. He shall be called blessed in all the earth. He will not be handed over to his enemies. The Lord will lift him up from the sickbed, and in illness he will be restored to health by considering the poor. Let's do that, right? Solomon in the book of Proverbs says, he who is gracious to the poor lends to the Lord, and the Lord will repay him. So he who gives to the poor graciously stores up treasure in heaven, and then God repays that person generously. Proverbs 22:9 says, he who can see the need of the poor, if you can see the need of the poor and give them food, that person shall be blessed. Proverbs 28:27 says, he who gives to the poor will never want, but he who shuts his eyes will have many curses. And you come to Isaiah 58, a very profound passage, especially on the Zedekah in terms of fasting. But it also talks about almsgiving in Isaiah 58, and he says, if you give yourself to feeding the hungry and satisfy the soul of the afflicted, if you give yourself to doing this, then your light will shine and rise in darkness. Your gloom will become like noonday. The Lord will guide you and satisfy your soul in dry places. The Lord will strengthen your bones, and you will be like a watered garden, a spring of water that does not fail. So if we're out of mercy giving, then these rewards are coming, and God is giving to us more of what we are giving to others. So let me summarize all of that. The rewards for almsgiving. If you don't play the hypocrite and you do it correctly, you have these rewards. Moses, the Lord will bless you in all of your work, in all of your undertakings. David, the Lord will deliver him in trouble. The Lord will protect him and keep him alive. He will be called blessed in the earth. He will not be handed over to his enemies. The Lord will lift him up from the sickbed, and in illness, the Lord will restore him to health. He who is gracious to the poor lends to the Lord, and the Lord will repay him. He who can see the need of the poor and gives them food shall be blessed. He who gives to the poor will never want. If you give to the poor, he says then, your light will rise in darkness, your gloom will become like the noonday. The Lord will guide you and satisfy you in dry places. The Lord will give to you your bone strength, and you'll be like a watered garden, a spring that does not fail. Now, as I mentioned earlier, I think it's important to notice that each of these practices of the Zedekah receive reward. And we come all the way down to verse 17 at the end of fasting. And this is why I think Jesus mentions this next concept in verse 18. He says, therefore, store up treasure in heaven. Like, what? Yes, there's rewards for almsgiving, rewards for praying, and rewards for fasting. And don't forget, while you're doing that, you're storing up treasure in heaven. What? Yes. You give to the needy, treasure in heaven. You pray with a heart that's seeking after God for the things that God wants done in the earth, the things that you need in the earth, and you're praying sincerely for your daily bread and these kinds of things. There's treasures going up in the heavens. When you fast in order to break the chains of wickedness, the chains of oppression, and the chains of poverty, and you're fasting for those reasons, you're putting up treasures in heaven. And then, when you become ill, you get to have a withdrawal. Yeah, God says, yeah, take care of him. There's rewards because of the integrity of the way that we're giving. So if your treasure is in these places, and that is where your heart will be, You cannot play the hypocrite. It's impossible to act when you are. It's what you've become. That's where your heart is. And because your heart is there, that's what you do out of integrity. Glory to God. Thus, doing these practices of true righteousness with a pure heart of mercy and compassion and love for God will actually make you a very rich person. In here. So as I begin to advance towards the end of my message today, I want to lift the idea of almsgiving a bit higher. I want to connect it not necessarily to just natural food and things like that we can give away, but I think I want to follow a little bit in the steps of Jesus. That I want to lift the idea of almsgiving to the place where we connect it to the gospel of the kingdom of God and see Jesus before the Sermon on the Mount and after the Sermon on the Mount as the greatest almsgiver of all time. He's not just giving out grain and bread and stuff, even though he doesn't mind feeding multitudes with bread and fish. That's not his intention. His intention is to bring the mercy of God through the kingdom of God and take authority over the diseases and the illnesses and the maladies that are sort of like hurting people. And Jesus takes a different path when it comes to almsgiving. So there's an insightful passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9. And the Apostle Paul tells us this in this passage. By the way, there are opposing interpretations of this text because we don't get some other words that we need in order to really understand it. But I think Paul understood it at the time, and so did the people he was writing to. But Paul says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ." So grace, that's important. Jesus has this grace. "That though he was rich, yet for your sakes, he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich." There are contemporary preachers who interpret this passage in a material sense, that Christ was wealthy in heaven. He walked on streets of gold, has a mansion, all that stuff. And he left all of that to come down here and not even have a place to lay his head. So he was poor. And he wants to take those of us who don't have a place to lay our head and give us houses and make us rich. That seems to be what it says. "Yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich." But there are early church fathers in the second century and third century that sort of had a different idea about what this passage means. And they looked at it as something like this. Christ was truly divine and had all the treasures of the kingdom of heaven and enjoyed the glory of the Father. But he chose to leave all of that and become a human being. That's the poverty. To become a human being, we suffer, we hurt, we want, we have needs. It's tough being a human being. You want to become one of them? He wanted to become one of those. Yeah, I'll take that on. I'll become poor, just like they are. And so he did this, our early church fathers say, he did this so that we who are human and poor and in need of God's treasures might begin to participate in his riches. And his riches have to do with the treasures of God that come from mercy and compassion. So you know what? We are the poor. We are the afflicted. We are the wounded and the broken. We are the ones who need almsgiving. The almsgiving from above. So when I think then of a different way of giving, I think of sharing the treasures of the gospel of the kingdom of God with others. I think that we want to rise above just the level of food and clothing. These things are extremely important. But we're a church. We have grace. As we have received, so we can also give out. Notice that the motivating factor here is grace. And with Jesus, it was compassion. And in almsgiving, it's mercy. These are the strength and the powers by which the kingdom of heaven is served to people. So Jesus came as an almsgiver. Before the Sermon on the Mount, he just finished a campaign in Decapolis and Naphtali and all these regions, healing all who were sick and those who were ill. Sits down and teaches three chapters that you can read in 17 minutes. And then right after that, he's right back healing and on a campaign of almsgiving and touching the people, meeting their needs. So that Matthew, the author, can only say this. Jesus went about the cities and villages, teaching and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing all who were oppressed, healing all who were ill and all who were sick. Yes, this is what Jesus was doing. And so this becomes for us the most amazing grace we could ever experience, a grace that meets the need of human life, whether it's physical or whether it was emotional. Blind men came to Jesus and they could see again because of grace. So when that mercy of God comes into our lives, it changes things significantly. What we're going to do in closing is sing the song Amazing Grace three or four times. Just the first verse, because we all know that. So you get to sing the first verse four times. And while you're singing, just imagine how God is working grace in your life, and then how that grace and that mercy can come out of you to others. So that as Jesus gives alms to you, you're able to give alms to others. Why don't we stand together and sing this? Let's do that. so thankful that your grace has appeared to our lives at one point in time and many times thereafter. We love your grace, we love your mercies and your compassions. Father, I ask today that you will move through every heart here today, that you will touch them where their need is, where their pain or where their hurt might be, and that you put grace and heal and restore. I pray today, Father, for minds that are burdened with anxiety and stress, that today you'll just move all that out. Let grace move in and the stress move out in the name of Jesus. Father, those today struggling with physical ailments and difficulties, I ask that your hand will come with mercy and heal, restore. We thank you, Father, for a place where we can come and share in the mercies of God at Crosspoint. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Thank you again for allowing me to come and share, be a part of your ministry here. It's just been a pleasure to be with you.